Now, one of the heroes of the early church was a bishop in Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. He was a beloved figure in his time as he fought against many of the early heresies that the church had to deal with as the truth of the gospel came into collision with many of the prevailing philosophies of the time. And even more than that, he was a great service to the church in passing down some of the teaching of the apostles as he trained from his earliest youth directly under the apostle John, learning from this beloved disciple of the Lord the truth of God's word in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel. But where he grew in prominence among the early church, like many Christians who grew in prominence in the early church, was from his martyrdom at the hands of the Roman Empire. On the day of his martyrdom, he was brought before the Roman proconsul in a stadium of onlookers who were accusing him of atheism because he denied the pantheon of Roman gods, and he refused to confess that Caesar was Lord. And so the crowds would shout that day, "Away with the atheists, away with the atheists." And the proconsul said to him, trying to plead for his life, all you have to do is just swear an oath and I'll let you go. Revile Christ for your freedom. And Polycarp, of course, refused, and the proconsul threatened him death by wild beasts, and then death by fire. And Polycarp invited it, saying to the proconsul that this fire could only last for an hour, but the fire of judgment lasts for eternity. But it was Polycarp's response to their requirement that he would reproach the name of Christ that has actually echoed down through the halls of history, as he famously said before his death, 86 years I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And I tell you that account of what Polycarp says here and what many of the early Christian martyrs experienced had, the reason why I tell you that is because it had much more to do with the third commandment than we might first realize. Their martyrdom was the direct result of loving the name of Christ more than even their own lives. And Jesus warned about this to his followers, that they would be delivered up to tribulation and be put to death, and they would be hated by all nations. For what? Well, for my name's sake. And even Peter in his letter said, "If you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And so their martyrdom had everything to do with their bearing the reproaches of the name of Christ, of slander, of insult, of accusation, even of death itself, because of its immense value and weight in their hearts and on their lips. And we come to a commandment this morning that is all about the right regarding and right reverencing of the name of God. And if we are to view this commandment rightly, we will see, as our catechism puts it, that this commandment forbids all emptying of the significance of the name of the Lord, treating it as a means and not an end in itself, bringing it to nothing by making it worthless. That's what's forbidden by this commandment. But I hope you can see, as we work through this third word, that put in the positive sense, it requires that we make much of the name of the Lord, that we give his name due reverence, and like early martyrs of the church, that we would live and even die to magnify the name of our Lord. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, we've been working through the Ten Commandments, commandment by commandment, going slowly through this summary of what God requires of his redeemed people. And the goal here, of course, is to recover the right relationship to the law. We don't want to see the law as a means to salvation, that we are saved by our law-keeping, but nor is it something that we can simply dismiss as belonging to another people at a different time. This is the law of God that expresses his holy nature, and in it he gives us a map of what true holiness looks like. And so it's best not to see the Ten Commandments as though they are this 10-bar cell, trying to lock us into a certain kind of life by restrictions and prohibitions. Nor are we to see the Ten Commandments as a 10-cord whip that drives us by its punishments, its warnings and threatenings into true righteousness. Rather, we want to see, as one pastor said, it's more of a 10-star constellation that reveals the Sun of Righteousness, showing us what pleases the Lord and even taking us by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's the perfect embodiment of what the law requires. The more you understand the law, these 10 commandments, the more that you'll understand the work of Christ, which he has completed in his finished work upon the cross, as he perfectly obeyed the law. And we even see what Christ is calling his chosen people to be in light of our redemption, what he requires of us. And so it's in this law, of course, if we look at the New Testament, that God shows us what love toward God looks like. In the first table, the first four commandments, and in the second table, the next six, he shows us what love towards neighbor looks like. And so as we work our way through this first table and we come to the third of the first four, we want to see it as God directing us and the way we must worship him. Our love for the Lord cannot be expressed just any way we want. God isn't looking for sincerity that is separated from the scripture. But here he shows us how we might show our love for him. And so in the first commandment, of course, he instructs us, worship God alone. You shall have no other gods before my face. Right from the beginning, it's a call to exclusivity, where the Lord is laying upon us his marriage bonds, this marriage covenant of where we belong to him and he belongs to us. And it's in the second commandment, of course, that he not only shows us the right God, but the right way to worship him. Not by our own imaginations, not by our own creativity or production, but strictly according to his word, his revealed word in the scriptures. And then as we get to this third commandment, we not only have the right God to worship, the right way to worship, but the right spirit in worship. That we ought to give God the reverence that is due his name. So you have the object, you have the manner of worship in the second commandment, and then here we even have the spirit of worship. And to capture the content of the third commandment, we want to think about it this way. In the third commandment, the Lord requires his redeemed people to make much of God's name. That we are to live to magnify God's name and to revere his righteous and redeeming name. And so we'll just look at this commandment in two parts, first looking at God's word, and then looking at God's warning. So look with me at the first part of verse 7 again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Notice that the command centers on the use of God's name. Now that's what's in view here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in name. The Lord is restricting here, the use of his name. It must not be used in ways that empty it of its power, that devalue it of its worth. He restricts any use of his name that brings to nothing its everlasting substance. A fleeting and futile use of his name by this commandment is forbidden. But before we dive deeper into the meaning and application of this word, it's perhaps best to start with that age-old question of Shakespeare, what's in a name? Or what's in the name of the Lord, according to the book of Exodus? Because, as you might have already noticed, that in the book of Exodus, one of the central themes of this book is the revelation of God's name. It's central to the narrative. And in Exodus, God is introducing himself to his covenant people as the covenant Lord of his people. And that's shown forth in the name, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And if you go all the way back to Exodus 3, when the Lord revealed himself in a like manner to Moses, as we want to remember, this is given on Mount Sinai. Exodus 3 was the precursor, the preview of what was going to happen on Mount Sinai. And it's there that the Lord revealed his name to Moses, because Moses asked, well, if I go back to Israel, what do I call you? Who do I say sent me to them? And the Lord says, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. Say to the people, the I am has sent me to you. And the Lord later tells Moses, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And so in a way that we might not realize on first glance, the revelation of God's name as the Lord, Yahweh, I Am, is as every bit as significant as the redemption of his people through the Exodus. And we need to know that God, that though God reveals himself through creation and providence, you can look at the stars that we can see with our own eyes, we can see his glory in creation, you can see his being and activity all around us, but he remains otherwise unknowable unless he first reveals his name to us. And this is what we understand when God discloses himself to his people. I am who I am. We do not name God. He names himself. And it's in the sense that his name is actually identical with who he is. He's the uncreated. He's the independent. He's the self-sufficient and sovereign God of the universe. And he is, of course, as we understand through his covenant mercies, he is the God who saves his people. And so God's name, we have to understand, just very simply, is shorthand for who he is, what he has said, what he has done. And that comes out with even greater clarity when the Lord declares his name for a second time to Moses. Exodus 33, you might know the story. After Israel breaks God's law by creating this golden calf that appears out of nowhere, and Moses comes down from the mountain, breaks the two tablets of stone in half, and he goes back up to the Lord, interceding on behalf of the people and wanting the Lord to save them and be patient with them. And then Moses kind of gives all of that up, and he just says, "Lord, show me your glory." And you might remember what the Lord says, "No man can look upon me and live. But I will pass by you. I'll let my goodness pass by you." And you'll do what? Well, you'll proclaim his name to you. And so that's what the Lord does in Exodus 34. He preaches the most theologically rich, comforting, awe-filled sermon that was ever preached just by preaching his name, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses, proclaimed his name, saying, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third generation." So we need to ask, at least from the book of Exodus, according to the book of Exodus, what's in this name? Now, why is it necessary to use God's name rightly? Well, to say the name of the Lord is to speak of his perfections. His name and nature go hand in hand. Again, Exodus 34, who is the Lord? We can ask that question. Who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is the God of mercy and grace. He's the God of patience, the God of steadfast love. And that's what it means to name him as the Lord. And you want to think about it this way, that the name of the Lord is, in a way, in a strange kind of way, the dwelling place of the glory of his nature. And just because Moses asked, "Let me see your glory," and yes, he sees the backside of the Lord's glory, but it's in the name that contains the very glory of God, his character, his attributes, his covenant promises, all just in this name. And so, to belittle and to demean that name by taking what is holy and making it common is to speak of God in a way that he has not revealed himself. Now, God's name reveals God's nature, and to misuse God's name is to misrepresent God himself. And we'll see in just a moment that God takes those who take his name in vain very seriously, because God doesn't want to be misrepresented. But put it in the positive sense. The Lord loves when his people love his name and give honor to his name, because they're in fact giving honor to him. Now think about the first petition in the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed a few moments ago. Isn't it absolutely saturated with the third commandment? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And may your name be kept holy because you are holy. But I want us to think about how we use God's name for the next few moments, specifically the two areas where the third commandment must actually come and bring conviction to us in our sin. First, we want to think about God's name on our lips, how our words reflect this third word. You know, it's quite common when young men take to arguing over something, perhaps a playful debate, and at some point there will be some kind of mix-up about words. There will be multiple definitions used for the same word, and so it's not uncommon in a kind of a young man's debate for someone to call out, well, what's the dictionary definition of that name? And for whatever reason, we give this kind of undue reverence to the Oxford dictionary as the ultimate standard for debate. But if you were to actually go and look at the Oxford Concise Dictionary, the ninth edition, under the word Jesus, you know, you would find that the first gloss is by describing this word, Jesus, as a word of exclamation, of surprise, dismay, etc. And then in brackets, it just says, the founder of the Christian religion died about 33 AD. Perhaps the two definitions actually go together. If he is merely a founder of a religion and died like the rest of them, then it's appropriate to use his name as an exclamation of surprise or annoyance. And friends, that's how so many use the name of the Lord, as a swear word, as a reaction. Oh my, fill in the rest, God, Lord, as a prefix to some other kind of swear word. And the argument might be, well, I didn't mean anything by it. I'm not mocking his name. I'm just using it to express something. And friends, that's the problem. God will not have his name used that way, whether by profane swearing or by speech that is empty. Another way that we break this commandment is by taking this name that is meant to be honored, hallowed, and holied, and using it, I think, for humorous purposes. You know, I think there's this really good desire among Christians that they want to be joyful, they want to be jovial, even want to be jokesters with one another. It's good for us to not take ourselves too seriously. But I hope you can see that when it comes to the name of the Lord and things of weight and value in Scripture, using his name in humorous ways that doesn't honor him breaks the third commandment. Because what are we doing in it? Well, we're taking that name that's to be consecrated on our lips, to be kept holy on our lips, and using it for common and comedic purposes. Do we speak about him and use his name with reverence that belongs to a God who says, I am who I am, set apart, holy, other, and distinct? Or do we use that name as a punchline for a joke? You know, our church's larger catechism, question and answer 109, which I would encourage you to maybe read with your family later this afternoon. You might have to get the Oxford Dictionary out to understand a few of the words, but it talks about profane jestings when it comes to the name of the Lord and how that's a violation of the commandment. And also, you have to love the Old English. It talks about vain janglings are forbidden. Vain janglings. I wonder if anyone in the room knows about vain janglings. If you're a reader of the King James Version, you might know that word because it comes right out of 1 Timothy 1 and the first part of the chapter. But it speaks about taking up the name of God for a silly debate, being provocative and pointless in your communication using his name. The age-old gotcha question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? It's vain jangling. It's nonsense. And perhaps if I can speak to the teenagers in the room for a moment. And now is the time to get a high and holy use of the name of God. Now, there's a lot of jesting and jangling, especially among teenagers, young men. And it's easy to want to use God as a punchline to a joke or as a point in an argument. But the Lord says, don't use my name for vanity. I use it for worship. Let his name be a name that you give the most value and worth to in your speech. You might make many jokes about many things, but let this be a word, a name that you come with joy and reverence in your hearts. But a third way we break this commandment with our lips is by using his name to attach authority to our speech, promises, actions. There's actually a deceptive way that we can use the Lord's name in order to buy credibility for what we are saying. Now that people might say, well, the Lord told me such and such. It's not the Lord's will. It usually comes out, though, of course, when we begin to swear using his name. I swear to God, I will do such and such. That's a misusing of his name. It's to invoke the divine name to gather authority or even to deceive someone. You know, Jesus addresses this in his Sermon on the Mount, expanding actually upon Leviticus and Deuteronomy in relation to the third commandment. And you find in Leviticus, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And older fathers of the faith actually viewed the third commandment having much more to do with the lawful giving of oaths and swearing before the Lord. And that's, of course, what Jesus is dealing with in his Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees had all of their ways about not taking the Lord's name in vain by getting around it. And so they would swear by heaven, or they would swear by the earth, or they would even swear by the city of Jerusalem, getting some kind of religious significance for their words, but doing it in vanity. And Jesus says, don't swear by heaven, for that's God's throne room. Don't swear by the earth, for that is his footstool. Don't swear by the city, for it is the city of the great king. Simply just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't use the divine to make your declarations more definitive. Just let the reliability of your own word speak for itself. And while there is a place for oaths and vows before the Lord, we need to make sure that they are done with him fully in view, not him being used for our own purposes. Understanding that God is our witness and we must not make him the guarantor of our own deceptive purposes. And so those are three ways we regularly break the third commandment with our lips. Whenever we speak of God casually, comedically, without the due consideration of his glory and majesty, when we reference his name, we have to remember his name is his character. It's a shorthand for his identity, and to make that which is holy and to make that which is commonplace is to make him less than what he is. You know, I had the third commandment beat into my head from an early age, as I think with ignorance when I was 4 or 5 years old, took the Lord's name in vain, and my short little mother set me straight as I mentioned what I thought was nothing, and she said, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." And I think that was etched on my conscience for a long time. I think even to this day, I have the fear of my 5'3" mother telling me that. But I think many of us have grown up in the Christian church have a reverence for God's name on our lips. We don't take his name in vain often. Sure, there are ways in which we violate that and ways that we might not understand, but there's another way that we take the Lord's name in vain, and it's not just with our lips, but we want to see also that it's with our lives. When we live lives that lack proper sincerity, that are hypocritical, and that's a violation of the third commandment. You know, hypocrisy, insincerity, when our profession does not match our lives. That was our Lord's chief complaint about so many of his people. Remember what the Lord said about Israel, that these people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. This people serves me with only talk. And it's entirely possible to have a high and holy esteem for God's name, to clothe that name with religious language, to even quote the scriptures and wax eloquent about theological things. And if your heart is far from the Lord's, that too breaks the third commandment. Now, friends, think about it this way. What are we baptized into? Now, what's the significance of that baptism formula in Matthew 28? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into what? Into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, so much of the Christian life is connected to the name of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:2. What is a Christian? Well, they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We are justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus even prayed in his high priestly prayer that we would be kept in the name. But the whole concept of Christian baptism is that it's a naming ceremony where God bestows upon his people this high and holy name that's to be viewed with absolute reverence and awe. He puts it on his redeemed people. Our lives, therefore, speak to the reality of that name. You know, we may never use certain language about his name, but how are we living that bears witness to his name? And to invoke the name of God, to live under his name from a heart that is far from God, it's hypocrisy. There's emptiness to it, as though a jar might be filled with the most, surrounded with the most decorative of elements, but if it's empty, it's a worthless jar. Think even of those souls on the day of judgment that will come to the Lord and say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the Christian life is lived in his name. And either that will be a life that says much about him and loves him very little, a religion of talk, or it'll be a life that not only gives him honor with our lips, but our hearts as well. There's a kind of Christianity that we should all know that just loves words, but does not bear witness to the saving and cleansing power of Christ's own name. And there's a kind of Christianity, of course, that we want to be aiming for that doesn't just deal in words, but it actually lives in deeds, that it comes forth from a pure heart and a sincere faith that aims to magnify God's name. It's an actual desire in both word and deed. And so, friends, let me ask you, which kind of Christianity compelled you to come today? Is it one that requires you to put on the mask of a hypocrite in order to bear his name? Or is it one that has you come in humility to truly honor his name? And could the Lord not even be asking you now, as he asked of Israel of old, where is my honor? Where is my honor? And that brings us then to the warning of the third word. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And over the last several general assemblies of the Presbyterian Church in America, there's been this kind of public service announcement that is announced year after year to remind churches of the proper use of the PCA name, logo, likeness, and other services for church websites. And there's this conflict and issue that came out of churches using materials that violate really copyright that belong to the whole denomination, and churches were using them for individual purposes. And of course, it was one of those things where it's like, do we have to keep hearing this year after year after year? And I'm sure nobody meant anything improper by it, but the assembly had to say, hey, what you're doing is illegal. You've got to stop that. And I'm sure those of you who have owned businesses or dealt with graphic designs, just how serious a thing it is when you violate a copyright. You get cease and desist letters that are sent out. Even if there's no redress, maybe lawsuits can start flying if you violate someone's copyright. And one of the things that we must understand about the third commandment is that God retains the trademark and copyright of his name. He sets the parameters for the proper use of his name. And it's in the second half of this verse that he shows us just how serious God is about the mere use of his name, saying that he will not hold anyone guiltless who breaks the third commandment. What is the Lord promising for those who break the third commandment? Judgment. He will not let them go guiltless. He will hold them guilty. And so you have to see what the Lord's revealing about his character here is that he's not the kind of God that just sweeps things under the rugs. And he says, move along like nothing has happened. This is the Lord's name. His renown, his reputation that we are reproaching with our lips and our lives. The Lord's name is holy and just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And there's a couple ways that this actually bears out in the Old Testament. You can go to Leviticus 24. There are two men out fighting in the camp of Israel. They're wrestling each other or, you know, going to tasks. And whatever it was, we're told that one of them, during this wrestling match, blasphemed the name. He cursed. And so the people hear this. They bring him to Moses. Moses isn't really sure what to do with him. And so they lock him up. And Moses goes before the Lord, inquiring, "Lord, what should we do with this man who has blasphemed the name?" And listen to what the Lord says. He says that he must be put to death. "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Death, you must see, is the penalty of breaking the third commandment. And we know that it's not just bodily death. Bodily death is just a vehicle to a greater death that takes place, an eternity of judgment and punishment for sin. And so Israel, just understand that they ought to keep the name holy in their community. And like Mount Sinai, set with its boundaries of do not come near, do not come close, so too was Israel to protect the Lord's name by guarding it, protecting it, believing the name, calling upon the name. And yet, what do we see of Israel time and time again? Rather than keep the name holy, they profane the name. And not just by their lips, but it's their whole approach in life. They profane the name by their idolatry. They had his name set upon them, and yet they refused to live like his people, taking the name of other gods upon their foreheads, representing the reputation of God in the most rebellious and disobedient of ways. And then you get to Ezekiel 36, and the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel to explain this great judgment that had come upon Israel in exile. You think of the context. You have Israel, who was given the great promises of God, his covenant mercies. They had a land to dwell in and a kingdom, a temple of dwelling. All of these things were given to them. And in the exile, they were being stripped away one by one. The glory had left the temple. They were no longer in the land. The Lord was shutting up in his communication to them. And so you have a land that had turned away from God and abandoned his covenant mercies. And so what does the Lord do? Well, he carries out his covenant promises. His promises to pour out his judgment upon his people. The Lord doesn't make empty threats. That's what you want to see about the third commandment. This isn't an empty threat. And so into exile and judgment, the people go, and the way that the Lord wants to explain their spiritual condition in Ezekiel 36, "When you came to the nations, wherever you came, you profaned my holy name." The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do you see that warning? Death, Leviticus, exile, Ezekiel, is what was promised for those who break the third commandment. We need to be very clear when it comes to God's law. If you break one commandment, you break the whole. You're liable to God's justice and wrath. He will not hold anyone guiltless. The penalty of profaning God's name is death and exile from God's blessings. And so this warning joined to the third commandment gives us a sort of weightiness, doesn't it? As this warning takes us to the very wrath of God, it brings us to this cliff edge, knowing that the Lord has a holy concern for his name. He owns the trademark, the copyright, and we've used his name in ways that have violated his own word, that it makes us among the guilty. But friends, let me tell you another thing here. It's actually good that the Lord has a holy concern for his name. Remember Exodus 34. What does the Lord preach to Moses when he proclaims his name? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And this amazing in Ezekiel 36, some of you might know it well, that the Lord's holy concern for the name which sent his people into exile is the same holy concern that will lead to God acting in salvation to rescue his people. As the Lord says to him, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. The nations shall know that I am the Lord when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you. So this warning not only takes us to the wrath of God in judgment, but actually to the work of Christ in salvation. To know the name of the Lord is to know that he will by no means clear the guilty. He is a just and righteous God who does not in any way forgive sins on a whim or without respect to his holy name. He will not and cannot hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. But it's the glory of the cross, the humiliation of the Son of God, the very man who knew no sin, who only knew honoring of God's name with his speech, with his life. The very one that came into this world to die as a lawbreaker. He who is guiltless was regarded as guilty in the sight of the Father as he hung on the cross and took the curse of this commandment into his very own soul. And so that this commandment still stands, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. But for us in Jesus Christ, we see that the wrath of God has fallen upon him, that he has stood in our place as our substitution, that it's his righteousness that has been accredited to our account, so that we are guiltless, but justice has been poured out. And so does God care about his name? Well, he joins his justice to it, his wrath. He even sent his own son into the world to vindicate his holy name. You know, one of the Westminster divines, Jeremiah Burroughs, he was a well-known and beloved minister in his own day. He had this reputation for preaching sermons so early in the morning that people called him the morning star of Stepney because of his early sermons. And after he died, some of his friends published a book that he had written, which were really a series of sermons titled Gospel Worship, which R.C. Sproul said was the most important book on the subject that he had ever read. And it had one of those classic subtitles, Gospel Worship, the Right Sanctifying of God's Name. And so it was this 14-sermon, 300-page meditation on how it is that God wants his name to be set apart among his people. That's what I want to do as we come to a close. I want us to think about the right sanctifying of God's name. How should we set apart God's name with our lips and our lives? And there are only two things for us to consider that we have time for, and then we'll be done. First, we want to set apart the name that is sacred. You know, the Orthodox Jewish community, they take this commandment so seriously, with so much reverence in their hearts and minds, that they won't use the name. They might even refer it to it just as the name, like we would say Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord. They say something else because they fear that they would violate and break this commandment. And while we can appreciate that they viewed that as the safest thing for them to do, they wanted to give that kind of reverence, we can appreciate that reverence, but that's not actually what the command is requiring of us. It requires us to handle the name of the Lord with care, that the Lord's name not be used in vain. It's as though this commandment stamps upon the divine name of the Lord, handle with care. But we ought to actually use this name, to call upon the name, to glorify the name. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In fact, the third commandment might even be calling you today to use his name more, to pray to his name more, and to glorify his name more, to even share his name more with your neighbors and coworkers. That might actually be the call of the third commandment to you this day, but what we want to see is that we don't want to use this name casually. It's a call away from casual use to earnest, spiritual, worshipful use. It's a simple rule. Are we using the name of the Lord worshipfully? Because his very deity, his identity and being calls forth our worship. So if we call out his name, shall we not worship him? And so set apart the name that is sacred. But our motivation for the third commandment goes deeper still, as we want to set apart the name that saves. And perhaps you can think about it this way. The best, the most holy, the most God-honoring use of his name is to believe his name. And for all those who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, he has given the right to become the children of God. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. He has made known the name in all of its fullness and glory. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. By his cross and resurrection, Jesus Christ has glorified the name. And the Father has highly exalted him. He's given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And so we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He has the name above all names, a name that should be believed. It will either be confessed now in faith, or we'll see, it'll be confessed in judgment. But it's a name to be believed and loved and cherished, for it's only the name of Jesus that speaks to us those gospel words, he shall save his people from their sins. Now, do you know this name? A name that is sweet to the ear, that comforts the afflicted, that gives grace to the humble. If you believe the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love the name as it reveals his fullness to you by the Spirit. And when you come to love his name, because it's his name that has created you, that has saved you, it's when you love his name, is when the Spirit is doing his work of writing this third commandment upon your soul. When his name rings sweet in your ears, when his name brings about thoughts of praise and worship to his character, that's the Spirit writing the third commandment on your souls. What a name is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do desire that we would live to magnify and make much of your name. Lord, we confess to you that we have failed both in word and deed. We have lived lives of hypocrisy and foolishness. We have used your name emptily. And Lord, we thank you that you have a high regard for your name and that you have saved us by the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you fill us with this truth. May we have the Spirit's power that we might sanctify his name on our lips. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.